So today we are going to continue in our look at the life of Christ and his public ministry. And today we're going to look at his teaching, his words, and then next week we're going to look at his work or his miracles. And so I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to take a snapshot view of chapters 5 through 7. I have 13 dialed up, but I doubt we'll have time to really do justice to that. So maybe we'll just submit that to your personal learning. But Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to start. And so this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus in one of his longest and beginning discourses of his teaching. And so Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 17 to verse 20. Specifically, we're going to focus on Jesus in his teaching as it relates to the law. And so look at verse 17 and following. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So let's pray. Jesus, we come before you. We know that you are the one who's at work. You're the one who it's your word who is teaching us. It's your word who is framing how we might live and might think about who you are. God, I pray that we would not see the law as a drudgery, that we would not see what you call us to that leads us to despair. Father, how are we rightfully humbled, but yet resting on your grace? How do these things lead us to this table that we celebrate today in the death and the resurrection of Jesus? So, Father, help us to see that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks back, I was playing golf over at Mid-Carolina, and I ended up in the parking lot to leave, and I saw a couple guys in the parking lot that I had seen on the course. And so, hey, how'd you hit them? You know, that kind of stuff. And I'd actually hit the ball pretty well that day, so I was really wanting to have conversation. Hey, how'd you do? Blah, blah, blah. Anyway, so he asked me, hey, what do you do for a living? And I usually dodge that question because it really turns people off. But I was like, well, there's no way around it. I'm a pastor. Oh, okay. And so he proceeds to tell me about his church, of which he is the head or the lead kind of lay leader. I'm not sure what the term was. It wasn't elders and deacons. I'm not sure what term it was. And he said, yeah, and yeah, our pastor was terrible, and I ran him off. I'm like, okay, thanks. And so... He's like, yeah, and what I didn't realize is when I ran him off, I became the one in charge of the church. Oh, okay. And so he's like, yeah, I've been running the church and trying to find a new pastor or a new minister. And then so the denomination gave us a couple interim people. And really, those weren't great people. But we finally got one in here. And she led a devotional at the leadership meeting just last week. And you know what she was talking about? She said, she was teaching on the teaching of Jesus, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he goes, and she told us, there's no way that's what it could mean. And I'm grateful, and I'm like, hello, Mr. Other Guy in the golf parking lot. That's exactly what it means. And so we entered this bout of words in the middle of Mid-Carolina's parking lot over the righteousness of God. And so he is talking. He's one of the guys that is going to out-talk you. And he's talking, and he's saying that's not what it means. It can't mean that we should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, because there's no way any of us could do that. And he keeps talking. And I'm like, well, I might not have long here, so I'm going to jump in over the top of him. That's exactly what it means. That's exactly what Jesus meant. was that we have to be perfect. He keeps talking, and I keep talking, and I'm not going to stop talking until I end up at the cross. And so we're talking, and his friend is really enjoying this in the golf cart. And I'm like, it's exactly what it means. And that's what, because we can't keep God's perfect righteousness and holiness, that's why Jesus died on the cross. And he would have no part of it. It was staggering to me that a church in our city, and the guy I was sitting with talking to about golf, and we ended up into spiritual matters, would say, no, Jesus couldn't have meant what he said because it was too impossible for me to attain. Let me submit to you, that's exactly what Jesus meant. There was no footnote on it. There was no, wink. I know you're having a hard day. There was none of that. The teaching of Jesus, I think, raises the stakes on everything that we've looked at so far. It's not that he's teaching anything new per se or contrary to what we've already looked at. It's as if Jesus is just expanding and blowing the doors off what has already been laid down in the teaching of this work in the story of redemption. Jesus says in Matthew 5, not in the verses that we read, but he says, "You have heard it said," meaning the Old Testament law, the Old Testament scriptures, "you have heard it said, but now I say to you." What is Jesus saying? He's not saying throw that out. He's saying I have authority over the word because I am the word. And so here, let me expand the understanding of what the Old Testament law that you have thought and worked through this whole time and what it's really pointing to. He affirms his authority and the word's credibility. And so when I use the word reframed, I think I'm not saying new. I'm just saying a right understanding of what God is intending according to what people were understanding at that time. So Jesus reframes Moses. So again, we're in the story of redemption. So Jesus comes and reframes Moses. He's not against Moses, but yet he is definitely, as Hebrews would say, a true and better Moses. Moses came as a forerunner of Christ, and Jesus reframes that to give another way of looking at the law than what people had been doing so. And so he challenges the way of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, or the scribes. Okay, those were the leaders of God's people in that day, and Jesus goes right into the middle of it, and he challenges the way they have interpreted God's word. In chapter 5, verse 17 comes on the scene. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." I'm not throwing it out. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus basically says, hey, all the law and the prophets are about me. And I am going to come and I'm going to live and fulfill what those things were pointing to. Now, you might say, well, if he didn't come to abolish the law, why do we still not do sacrifices? That would make sense. You know, it's all over Exodus, all over Leviticus. It's a legitimate question. Okay? So what did he say in verse 17 and 18? He says he didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. 18 says they're not going to pass away until what? Until they are accomplished. And so the sense is, what were all of those Old Testament sacrifices and Old Testament ceremonial laws pointing to? They were all pointing to Jesus, that he would be the Lamb of God. He would be the high priest. He would be the one that would fulfill all of those things, hence making them fulfilled and not needed anymore, because they were designed to point to him. He shows up and fulfills them. They are no longer needed to point to him because he is the one that is pointed to. Calvin says it this way, if the use of them had not ceased, it would be impossible for us to understand for what purpose they were instituted. So them ceasing to exist actually points to what they were doing. They were pointing to the one who would come and fulfill all of those things. And so Jesus reframes Moses, not to undo it, but to explain it in such a way that it expands it. And so he rightly defines the standard of righteousness. Okay, he defines this standard of righteousness, and so he's challenging the move of the day. So verse 20, he says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, who were the scribes and the Pharisees? They were the most rule-abiding. They were the ones who had everything together. They would set up laws outside of the law of God so they wouldn't even get close to breaking the law of God. So if God says, don't work on Sunday, they would prescribe certain things around the Sabbath so there was no way, shape, or form they could break the rules. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness, the way you live, passes theirs, you have no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And at which the common hearer, us, that aren't scribes and Pharisees, we swallow hard and say, there's no way. Just like my friend in the parking lot. Then Jesus keeps going in chapter 5, verse 48. That verse that my golf friend in the parking lot was talking with. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So unless your righteousness exceeds that of the rule abiding of the scribes and the Pharisees, and then your righteousness and your behavior matches the perfect righteousness of God, you have no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And by that definition, no one will make it. Is that true? Absolutely. That's the bad news. And so if you are trying to get right, you know, into the presence of God, if you're trying to get back into the presence of God by your righteousness, your behavior, you have no chance. And let me promise you, that will be the most blessed statement you will hear, especially if you don't understand it right now. You have no chance to get into the favor of God by your righteousness in the way that you live. Don't be discouraged by that. Let's keep going. Because what happens in the law of God is that what is on display? Well, the law of God reflects God's perfect holiness. When you look intently into the law of God, you realize how incredibly holy God is because it reflects his character. But what also do you see? In contrast against the amazing holiness of God, you see your woeful falling short. And so when you look at the law, you see his holiness and you see your not so holiness. Oftentimes, maybe even more than that. And at that point, you have a few different options. Either you reduce God's perfect standard and say he couldn't possibly have meant that, an attempt to remove God's holiness, or you try really, really, really hard. And you are so wrapped up in doing that you have absolutely no joy. And you're going to earn it, and you're going to make God proud. And, you know, I'm going to meet that standard. Neither of which is a real move, reducing God's holiness nor elevating yours. Or you might say, you know what, I'm just filled with despair. I'll never get there anyway, and I'm just going to give up. You can't possibly measure up, so why even try? Those three responses are not gospel. But those make sense when you feel the crushing weight of the law of God on you. When it represents the holiness of God, and you see your own sinfulness and your own rebellion against God, that ought to be a weight that crushes you. You're like, man, this is not a happy sermon. But I can't preach grace unless I preach law. It makes no sense unless we preach the law of God. And so the first use of the law is a mirror, that it reflects to us the righteousness of God and reflects back to us our own sinfulness. So go look at the law of God. Don't reject it. Look at it as a mirror. Just like you pick up a mirror, you look in the mirror in the morning, you want to understand something. Augustine from the 4th century says it this way, that the law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, it bids us to know how to ask the help of grace. Okay? Yes, you are buried under it. But where does your gaze go? Is to the one who can help you in your sense of being buried under that weight. That the law drives us to grace. Augustine goes on in another place. He says this. He said, if the spirit of grace be absent, the law is present only to convict and slay us. So without grace, you will appropriately feel convicted and slayed by the law. in an odd sense, that's its design. For sinful people to be undone. So the law drives us to grace. The law drives us more specifically to Jesus. The law drives us to this table. And so Jesus defines the sense of the standard of righteousness, but he also expands the reach of the law. So Jesus turns the law on its head in a sense that the law is even more difficult to accomplish than the Ten Commandments. Jesus broadens that scope and that the heart is in play and not merely outward adherence or obedience. Okay, so let's go back to Matthew 5. Look at verse that maybe you'll see the headings in your Bible. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Jesus talks on anger. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Okay, so that's the sixth commandment. Okay, don't murder. But he says in verse 22, you've heard it said in verse 21, verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So basically, the one who is angered in your heart, who is insulting somebody else and who basically calls another a fool is guilty of the same commandment, you do not murder. What is Jesus saying? Is that the same motive to be angry, I mean deeply, bitterly angry at somebody, is the same motive that leads somebody to murder. And so just because you didn't actually go through with it, but wish you could, your heart is saying that's not much better. And Jesus is saying you are guilty of the breaking the commandment in your heart. You can't say, "I'm just angry at him or her. At least I didn't kill anybody." Jesus is saying, no. You are guilty of breaking the commandment. Your words and your heart against somebody leave you as guilty before God as murder. He does the same thing for lust. Okay, in chapter 5, 27 and 28. "You've heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully or with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart." The expanded idea that Jesus, or application of the law, is lust in your heart is fueled by the same motive of adultery. And he says your whole body would be thrown into hell. You can't say, "I'm just looking, I didn't do anything." Your lust and your desire for a sexual experience outside of the designs of marriage that God has established leave you as guilty as adultery. He does the same for divorce, for oaths or speaking truth, for loving our enemies, for generosity. And then he ends this little discourse with Matthew 5:48. "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And what is he meaning? He's not saying, go do everything right and follow the rules just like God follows the rules. He is saying this: all of your actions would be in line with the will of God. All of your thoughts would be in line with the will and the heart of God. What's in your heart would be in line with God's heart for people. Even in your motives for doing your rule abiding, that is in line with the heart of God. And then he goes on in Matthew chapter 7. Even with all of that, that's what obedience looks like. There's still another one. That it has to be motivated out of love. That love is the fulfillment of the law. Go to Matthew 7, verse 12. Okay, this is the golden rule, which we often talk about. But you know, so whoever you wish, or so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So basically, what is the law and the prophets? Is that you would actually love people the way that you would want to be loved. To do that, you have to put yourself in their shoes. If I'm in their scenario, how would I want to be treated? So you can understand their plight, you can put yourself there, you could say, I would want to be treated like that, then you walk over here and you love them according to what you have just learned. And that is the law and the prophets. So it's your motives, your thoughts, your actions, and even the way, if it's motivated out of love or just trying to follow the rules in mere obedience. So that, my friends, is the law of God. And we're called to obedience to the law of God. It is a sobering summary that Jesus also says in Matthew 7. He says it this way: when you feel the weight of that, remember that the law drives you to Jesus. He says this, 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Why is that way difficult? Why is it hard for many people to find life? Is because most people on this planet try to do it through their efforts, through their obedience, through the way that they live, what they are doing. They're trying to find the way to life that leads to eternity. What does Jesus say in John 14:6? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want the way to the Father, it is directly and only through Jesus. And that is the narrow gate. Because what does our world say? Our world hates Jesus. The narrow way to the Father, to actual real life, is through Christ. And so Jesus is reframing Moses, saying, it is all pointing to me. Adherence to the law is all about love, all about motives, and about obedience. He's saying the law is much deeper than you would ever frame it. And that ought to drive you to the need of grace and to the need of who Jesus is. Interestingly, I actually have a few minutes left. Not only does Jesus reframe Moses, but Jesus reframes David. So he takes these two figures from redemptive history and he starts to teach and expand on what these things are pointing to. So flip over to Matthew 13. Okay, Matthew 13 is called the Kingdom Parables. Okay, lots of ones that you've heard of. A lot of times we don't really have time to go into all of those things. But Matthew 13 are the Kingdom Parables. Just as Jesus is a new and better Moses, he is also a new and better David, or a new and better king. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to him. So the kingdom of God is talking about the rule and the reign of Jesus. Isn't that fitting? Okay, unplanned, we're going to talk about the kingdom parables the week after the election. I think we need to hear that God is the one. Jesus coming in flesh is the one who is ruling and reigning over this world. Hope is not in the kingdoms of men. It is not in governments. Even though God works through them, our hope is in the living God. And he is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. It is growing. It is working. And so, we'll go there. So remember, what are the people looking for in that day and that time? Okay? People of that day were looking for a king to come and set them free. The Old Testament promises have been talking about the one who would come, and that one who would come to set them right, that king, would come and bring in the day of God's favor and the day of God's vengeance. And so the people in Jesus' day were thinking, oh good, when that king comes in, we're going to get the favor of God and everybody else is going to get the vengeance of God. That's going to be a great day for God's people. That's what they thought. And in walks Jesus. And guess what he declares? He declares the day of God's favor, not the day of his vengeance. That day is coming. But for the coming of Jesus and until the end of time when God comes to judge this world, that right now it is the day of God's favor where his kingdom is here. It's the beginning point. It is growing, but yet it is not fully consummated. And so right now is the time of God's favor where people could come in and see and know him. So Michael Williams, in thinking of this kingdom of God, he says it this way. Is that up there? Might be back one slide. Maybe not. Okay. That was probably my doing, not putting it there. But he says that this kingdom not advances by revolution or by overt power. but by the spiritual transformation and reformation of God's people. So that's how his kingdom expands. And so let's go back to Matthew 13 and look at these. What characteristics do you hear of the kingdom of God in these passages? So we put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed. Now, just know that a mustard seed is tiny. It's like the smallest seed going. Is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branch. What do you hear? You hear that the kingdom of God is going to have a very, very small beginning. Yet what also do you hear? That it is growing, and it is going to expand and grow into its fullness. What ought that call us to as the people of God? Patience. It would call us to not lose hope when it feels like the things of God are hidden. Is God even here? Is God even doing anything? The answer is yes. But do you notice when a mustard seed or a seed grows into a tree? Do you really notice its growth? No, but then you can look around and you can see advances of things. You can see advances of the growth of a tree, just like you can see advances of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom is largely hidden. Go two slides. The kingdom is largely hidden, and the kingdom then is exceedingly valuable. Because this is one of my favorite verses in all of this chapter 13. In verse 44, he says this, that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Okay, what does that mean? Basically, a guy's working in a field, he bumps into buried treasure. He's like, yes. So if he takes it, that's called theft. But if he buries it like he did before and then goes and sells everything he has and buys the field, what does he get? He gets the treasure with it. What is the kingdom of God? It is exceedingly valuable to the point that it is worth giving up everything that you have to attain. And he goes off and he does that and he is filled with joy to get it. And I think the American church has this so backwards. We think us sacrificially giving or giving up our time or giving up our lives for the kingdom, oh, that's just drudgery. And then you watch a movie like The Insanity of God. And you watch a movie where people across this world are being persecuted for their faith. One man in Russia spent 17 years in prison because he believed the gospel. His family came to visit him one time, and his 8-year-old son sees his just beaten up, emaciated father literally laying on a table because he couldn't stand. And his 8-year-old son says, Dad, I'm proud of you. I think the American church, by and large, does not understand what it is to give all that we have for the joy of the kingdom. Because this same man, and this is the part Linda and I were talking about, just that struck us. He would find a piece of paper in the yard that they would go out with maybe a piece of charcoal or a pencil. And this one day he found a pencil and a piece of paper. And he wrote down every bit of scripture that he could fit on that little piece of paper. Every song, the words of that song that he knew. And he would post it on his wall. Knowing what that meant. Because it was a worship to God, that the kingdom of God was defining all that he had while he was in prison. And he knew exactly what it meant for him to put that on the wall, that the guards would come in and beat him to a pulp because he had the gospel and the words of scripture on the wall. But yet that was his act of worship. And so the idea of the kingdom is that it is worth giving up everything to gain. And I think here in America, we fall victim to our affluence and our comforts, thinking that that is everything to go after, and Jesus is a nice sprinkle on top. Isn't it fitting that Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Therefore, what? Repent. Repent of all the other things that you have chased after and defined life according to. Jesus says, repent and return to me, and you will find joy. Your life might not look the same, but you will find joy that exceeds everything else that you have chased. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's in that, with the law and the kingdom, that we drive to the table. So let's pray. Jesus, we know that you are exceedingly holy. We know that you are the one who takes people who rebel against you, who chase after all the other things in this world other than you, that that deny you sometimes, that don't listen and adhere to your law. Father, we do things out of rote memory rather than our heart of love. Father, I pray that the weight of that this morning would not drive us to despair, but that of humility. God, in our humble spirits before you, that we would come to this table knowing that we deserved the wrath of God to fall on us for that. Yet the amazing grace is that it fell on Jesus. God, may your holiness not push us away from you. In a sense, God, may it humble us to the point that we would look to you because we know that you are our only answer. God, may the law drive us to Jesus. May the kingdom drive us to Jesus. Father, give us joy in all of that. And thank you for pursuing us in our great need, bringing salvation through your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.